Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, June 8th, 2001. In the fireside room this morning, Pastor Richard Prege is presenting a continuation of his series entitled Being Called Means Being Good, Right? Contrary Wisdom from Five Parables. Today's topic is called God Doesn't Make Junk, and is based on Matthew 13, verses 3 through 8. This is session PRR 2001-5. Let's listen in.
Good to be with you. You know, that's rainy. The morning looks like we're going to have another gentle rain like we had the other day. Let me start with a couple of comments prompted by last evening's community forum, in which we heard from a few people and talked together about the different prisms through which we view life. The perspective was persons who see life through very different prisms, well, see life very differently. Not the same. And we tend to assume that everyone sees life the same way that we do, but not so. I was particularly struck by Leslie Swenson's story about arriving in Nome, Alaska, and seeing children out playing at 2 o'clock in the morning, playing basketball at 2 o'clock in the morning. Of course, it's quite light there in the summer, so they're able to do that. And her immediate reaction was to be quite offended, and to feel, where are the parents? Kids, 8 and 10-year-old kids out playing basketball at 2 o'clock in the morning? Something is wrong here. But then learning over time that the Alaskan or the parenting perspective of traditional Alaskan cultures was that children will gradually grow into the wisdom they need for living. So one response to children playing basketball at 2 o'clock in the morning is go out and scold them and slap them around a little bit and so on and so forth. Another perspective is to say, these children are going to get tired. they're going to get tired. They're going to come in. Yes, there is need for modeling by the elders. There's need for guidance, but probably not for too stringent scolding. In the parish that I served in Connecticut, the window of my office faced onto the playground. We had a nursery school of 200 3- and 4-year-olds. I'll tell you, if you ever want to, want a discouraging experience, sit and just listen without knowing, people don't know that you're listening, but listen to parents and the way they interact with their 3- and 4-year-old children over a period of time. Wow, the things that parents say to their children is shocking. Even in grocery stores, parents slapping their kids around, too stringent scolding. At any rate, Leslie's point was that seeing childhood through the prism of the elders' model, what ought to have happened, and the children will gradually soak up that modeling and will live into it. Doesn't that inspire, more confidence in parenting, less anxiety? Anyway, it's a different prism of seeing parenting through. Well, so I think with our look this week at the parables, we've seen that they were told by a particular Jew, namely Jesus, to Jewish people who lived in a particular time, namely the first century, using images, as you would expect, that grew out of Jewish storytelling and Jewish religious experience. Namely, the parables were not meant to be timeless. They've become so because they speak to us too. But they were told by a particular person in a particular time. If we try to see the imagery that Jesus uses through the prism of a first century Jew, then we can be impacted in a similar way that they were impacted. But if we come to the parables believing somehow they were told by a 20th century American to 20th century Americans, we ain't going to get it. So, for example, yesterday we looked at the kingdom of God is like leaven, universally a metaphor for corruption. That we can feed on that and be impacted by that and think, wow, what does that mean for us today if God appears in places that look to us like a corrupting influence? But if we believe, as we saw yesterday, that really what he's talking about is domesticated yeast that we buy in a package down at the supermarket that's pretty good. I mean, we need it to make bread. And we totally miss the point. I hope that that's been a legacy of what we've done this week. It does mean, and I'm a bit disturbed by this. Lars and I were talking about this after the session yesterday. It does mean that Bible study is really study. It's really looking at, who were these people? What was the repertoire of Jewish storytelling at the time? What was Jesus talking about? So let's do it again. Here we have the parable of the sower. Does everyone have a sheet? There are sheets on the music stand there if you didn't get one when you walked in. The parable of the sower. Now here we have a story that is told in four versions. That's the most that we've had. We've had three a couple of times this week. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a version of the story, and a version in the Gospel of Thomas. We've talked quite a bit about the Gospel of Thomas, written probably near the turn of the first century AD by a community that believed it had special knowledge of God. And therefore, the Gospel of Thomas is 144 sayings of Jesus, meant to impart this sort of special knowledge of God. Let's, as we have been doing, simply read the four versions and then ask ourselves, where are the differences? And eventually we're going to get to the shock or the surprise of this story. I think, again, the key to the parables is what is the shock or the surprise in the story. So if someone would please launch into Matthew, and then a different person after that read Mark, a different person Luke, and a different person Thomas.
A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they had not much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30.
Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, for it had not much soil. Immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold.
A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trodden underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded
100-fold.
Look, the sower went out, took a handful of seeds and scattered them. Some fell on the road, and the birds came and pecked them up. Others fell on rock, and they did not take root in the soil, and did not produce heads of grain. Others fell on thorns, and they choked the seeds, and worms devoured them. And others fell on good soil, and it brought forth a good crop. It yielded 60 per measure, and 120 per measure.
Okay. Remarkable similarity in the four versions. Any differences?
Matthew and Mark are almost verbatim, except for pronouns. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Thomas brings in worms. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right.
About the same phenomena, but Luke doesn't talk about that shallow soil. He just says there's no moisture.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The yield has got bigger from Matthew to 2.
Pardon me?
The yield has become bigger.
The largest difference in the four versions is the eventual yield. It is different in all four versions. And we'll spend some time on that. Very interesting.
Like fish stories?
Well, okay, hold on to that thought. You mean
the it gets fish bigger as you tell it.
Yeah, that's right. The length of the fish gets longer, and the number of fish get greater, and all that. But, yeah. Okay. Notice the story devotes 75% of its attention, namely most of its attention, to failure. Three out of four seeds planted do not yield a thing. Why is Jesus so interested in failure? Tells a story in which three out of four seeds fail to yield. Got any inklings about that?
It's okay to fail.
Oh, isn't it narrated very matter-of-factly? There's no scolding of the seed. It doesn't yield, huh? It's narrated very matter-of-factly. This happened.
It's a reflection of human nature, I guess. That's kind of the way things are.
Okay.
The sower is not able to be successful. The sower is not a very good sower. Or maybe not a very, maybe it's not a question of whether he's good or bad, but he is unsuccessful, so.
Okay, correct.
He might not be attentive to whether or not it's going to yield.
Well, look at the description in Thomas. A sower went out, took a handful of seeds, and scattered them. Mm-hmm. Probably that's a very realistic description. It's called broadcast sowing. Mm-hmm. You know, take a handful of seeds. But Bob's, little quandary there about whether this is a bad sower or simply, an unsuccessful sower in three quarters of what he does. Even unsuccessful is almost carries a sort of a criticism, doesn't it?
Well, is this kind of related to God's word? Sometimes it falls on rocky soil, even where it was in.
Okay.
Other things
but doesn't God's word produce? I mean, if you were looking for an image of the kingdom of God, I mean, isn't it wildly productive?
It falls on good soil.
Okay.
There's a little rhyme that some pioneers used when they planted corn, and they planted four seeds, one for the worm, one for the crow, one to rot, and one to grow.
Huh. Tell me where that was from.
Yeah. Oh, some book I read a long time ago.
but you're saying it was from Native American?
No. Pioneer.
Oh, Pioneer. Mm-hmm.
They may have learned it from the Indian. I don't know, from the Native American.
Well, isn't that very true to this story? Mm-hmm. Very true to this story. Yeah, Larry.
Who's the sower? Is God not the sower?
What do you think?
I just asked a question.
Yeah, I was thinking in response to Bob, as opposed to unsuccessful sower, a prodigal sower had so much seed that could it could simply
toss it out.
It's okay.
It's grabbing.
Yeah. I was telling Paul that Paul Bosch, who's coming here later this summer, was my intern supervisor, pastor, and he used to take us on hikes, and he would always observe, nature is profligate, he would say. Look at wildly more seeds than are needed. You know, if every seed out in the forest germinated, I mean, there'd be overcrowding, wouldn't there? Severe. So, an extravagant, profligate sower here takes a handful of seed and scatters them. You know, three quarters of them don't yield. But if this is about the kingdom of God, let me just bring this down to earth, at least in a way that means something to me. We've been talking this week about images for the Christian community. If this is an image for the Christian community, we can lighten up a little bit. I mean, a phenomenon. I was a parish pastor for 18 years before becoming a campus pastor, and a very common phenomenon was to have people come into the congregation, be wildly excited. Everyone is so friendly. Gosh, they're so friendly here. And me and my children and I, we've been so warmly welcomed, and the preaching is wonderful, the worship lively, and wow, I'm going to join this place. And they do. And a month or two down the line, someone sits in their seat, or someone looks, someone criticizes one of their children. You know, or the pastor says something in the sermon they absolutely and utterly disagree with. Then what?
They're gone.
Well, they may be. Yeah, they're either gone or they're deeply disappointed. Sometimes shattered. And I'm not in any way trying to make light of this. I mean, it's a shat. To encounter the real Christian community can be a shattering experience because it doesn't live up to our expectations of the community of God. And Jesus is rather shattering of those expectations, huh? I regularly... Whenever I get too utterly disappointed with the Christian community, I tend to return to this wonderful book by Bonhoeffer, Life Together. Do you know this book? Bonhoeffer wrote this book out of his experience in starting an underground seminary in Germany, underground because it wasn't permitted by the Nazis. So he writes... about the nature of the Christian community. Really, the book is about what is Christian community, life together. Listen to this. I'll read you just a fairly lengthy paragraph. Innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and to try to realize it. Huh? The Christian community is a loving, caring family of Christians. In the mission statement of the congregation I serve in Connecticut, that's a literal word. Our congregation is a loving, caring family of Christians. Well, you bring with you a very definite idea of what the Christian life is and try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief time in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not a God of the emotions, but the God of truth. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. Well, and Bonhoeffer goes on in an incredible way. So is this our vision of the Christian community, with 75% failure to live up to yield anything? Bob, I was captivated by Bob Ekblad's story last night about, and I'm going to put him on the spot to tell it again, of a handshake. Would you tell your handshake story?
Yeah, when I first went to Honduras, I was, coming straight from this culture where people just shaking hands with gusto or whatever, with showing strength is like a sign of respect and a warm welcome and everything, right? And kind of a macho thing too, maybe. But anyway, down in Honduras, I did that with the campesinos, wanting to demonstrate my interest in them, but I found after about 3 years, someone finally told me that that was a sign of, that they were offended by that. And that actually, and I was kind of offended, because when people would shake my hand, it was like this limp, sort of dead fish handshake to the extreme. I mean, it was, and I thought, this is terrible, because in my cultural context it was. But anyway, I learned later that they tried to be as gentle as possible as a sign of respect. The opposite. And I had to go back and apologize to lots of people. I learned how to very gently touch people's hands.
Can you imagine a guy who for 3 years goes around offending people by a handshake? Really? 3 years of offense he gives in the name of Christ.
But it was not deliberate.
No, it wasn't deliberate, and somehow the campesinos understood that he was there to be in solidarity with them. Absolutely.
Why did it take them 3 years to tell him?
They wanted to be gentle.
Yeah,
that's right.
Well,
that's right. One of my favorite books is The Power and the Glory by Graham Greene. I mean, one of the things that I love about it is this alcoholic priest, this whiskey priest, goes through Mexico. Mexico is trying to exterminate Roman Catholicism and kick out or kill all Roman Catholic priests. He's literally the last one left in the country. And he's wandering around. He's just a step ahead of the authority, the police, who are trying to capture him. And he is consistently heaping hot coals upon himself for being a completely incompetent and ineffective priest. Everything he does, he views as ineffective. He has fathered a child, obviously out of wedlock as a priest, and he goes to see the child. The child wants nothing to do with him. He expresses his love for her. She wants nothing to do with him. And yet Green, I think, is presenting us with really the workings of God. God works through this really imperfect guy who believes himself to be deeply flawed. There is the kingdom of God at work. I think that's really important about this parable, that three-quarters of the time the seed doesn't yield a thing. However, and here's where we get to the buried endings, there is a growing expectation that there's going to be a yield probably even a rather fantastic yield. If you look at the fate of the three unyielding soils here, we have first the seed fell along the path. It did not germinate at all. It didn't even begin to germinate. The birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up. Okay, so we get a little germination there, but it didn't have any depth of soil, and it was scorched and withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. So again, there we have even a little more growth alongside thorns. Eventually the thorns get it and doesn't yield. But we've gone from no germination at all on the rocky ground to at least a little bit. So now we're expecting, all right, this is the kingdom of God, right? All right. That eventual yield is going to be so good, it's going to even overwhelm and way overwhelm any experience of failure. Right? Well, what is this amount of yield here? And is this a 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, 120-fold yield? Is that a big yield in Jesus' day?
Probably.
Okay. Not really.
We don't think so?
No.
What is 100, 120 watt?
Yeah.
Okay.
Good. What does it mean, let's say, a 30-fold yield?
To my way of thinking, if you plant one seed, you get 30. And it only mentions grain once here, I think, down in Thomas, so I guess that's what we're talking about.
Correct. This is one of those areas where, you know, there's no right or wrong answer in a sense, but I would agree that it seems to, and most commentators seem to agree, that if you plant one seed, it produces 30 seeds. Its production is of 30 seeds or of 100 seeds, not 100 bushels. But again, then the question is, how about for Jesus' time, first century Palestinian agriculture, is this a poor yield? Is it a average to good yield? Or is it a whopping yield? And commentators, again, while they go roundabout about this, seem to agree that it's an average to good yield. It's not a poor yield. None of this is poor. It's a good to average yield, but it's not a whopping yield. A whopping yield would be, say, 400-fold. That would be a whopping yield. So if you wanted to give a picture of just overwhelming, superabundant yield, you know, just totally overwhelming any experience of failure, you'd say it yielded 400-fold. Now, we can kind of get a picture of the gospel writers' embarrassment or discomfort with this in the way they report the yield. Mark has 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. But then look what the other gospel writers have done. Matthew reverses that. Puts 100-fold, 60, 30. Why? Got any inkling? Why would Matthew do that? It's the same yield, but it's reversed in its reporting.
Maybe it starts out a lot, a big impact, and then it gradually gets less and less.
Okay. So, yeah, some maybe somehow thinking you want to give that big impact. Oh, wow, 100-fold. But then, well, yeah, some 60 and some 32.
To me, the dramatic impact is on the final one, and I wonder,
okay,
if I read it. To me, it's almost as if Matthew is trying to stress the point of one is under his own, and 30 kind of gets the final say.
Okay, so you're suggesting that Mark's order is more impactful.
Yeah, with the crescendo.
Uh-huh.
Could very well be.
using the measure you started out with, it would seem that Matthew gets the expected, and what happens from that on is the guys that lose the 60 and those in front of it. So the yield for Matthew starts at 100. That's the sort of expectation. And then from there, it's downhill. Matthew looks to the story as if, well, we've got it, boys, 100.
Okay.
But what's left? That's the slide. Right. Maybe there's some hope somewhere along the line for the 60s, and perhaps we need a little bit more hope for the guys at 30.
Right.
Maybe
just Matthew's interpretation of, I would think, as a sower, the expectation. If a farmer sows seed, he's hoping that he's going to get the 100, isn't he? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's farming business. He's going to hope to get the biggest he can get out of it. So here's Matthew, and he's got his 100, and then gets disappointed because he hasn't got as much of 100 as he'd hoped. It's another slant on the whole thing, isn't it?
Okay.
But it's interesting. We should look at it backwards, in a sense.
Okay, go ahead, Bob.
I wonder whether Matthew is showing a movement that kind of peters out, starts out strong and then peters out, and Mark is showing more of a grassroots movement type thing that grows and grows and grows. Because look at these verbs, growing up, increasing, and yielding.
Yes.
Again, it starts out smaller until it grows like this is an uprising almost.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Good comment.
Uh-huh.
Okay, then what does Thomas do?
It doubles.
Yes, the yield doubles. Whether it's super abundant or not.
It's editorialized, a good crop.
A good crop. Mm-hmm. Brings forth a good crop. 60 and then doubled, 120.
But that's less because it's per measure, not per seed.
Mm-hmm.
A measure might be like a, you know, like a gourd full of seed or something, right? Or
I don't know. That's interesting. I don't know that. Huh? And then what about Luke? That's right. Take the top number and
leave off the.
Now, with Luke, we talked earlier that a lot of the stories were for the disciples too. It's like Luke didn't get it. You know, he remembers the story, but it didn't really impress him.
Well, I love Anne's analogy to a fish story. So now here are my wife and daughter coming into the village today, and we've gone fishing this week. So they're going to ask them, well, how was your fishing? Oh, Daniel caught a fish. You know, he caught a fish. It's a most wonderful thing. Well, how many times did you go out? Well, a couple times. How many hours? Oh, you know, 3 or 4 hours. Only one fish in 4 hours doesn't appear so good, but you don't report that, do you? That one fish that was caught.
Great.
Well, it'd be kind of boring if you caught fish and caught fish and caught fish and had to come home in an hour. I mean, part of fishing is standing there for a while.
My comment is that the fishing is always good, the catching is.
Okay, but isn't that wonderful? Now, let's hang on to that for just a moment. Let's hang on to that. Don's expectation is that the fish, well, that's the prism, you know, if we're going to talk on the prism that he sees fishing through is the fishing is always good. The catching, you know, may go here or there. So his expectation about fishing is some days you go out, you may not catch anything, but you have a good time, right?
Right. Hopefully.
You must know that he catches and releases. We do not eat them. So, he can fish all day long and not catch anything.
There's another interesting, if you stretch your mind a bit, because it doesn't mention anything about the quality.
Uh-huh. Yeah, correct.
It doesn't say how good the quality of this wheat is.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Thomas said it's a good crop. So.
Yes. Yes, he's the only one that places that judgment.
You know, with what follows in Luke and Matthew, I have preached many bad sermons.
Yeah, I know.
And because of the failure rate, and the way you can beat up a congregation about what kind of soil they are or aren't.
Yeah.
Do you want to comment on that?
Well, and
which is a can of worms, I know.
It sure is. It sure is.
And you know, as I think about this text, when I was a lot of times reading this through and early on, I would always think of myself as a seed or us as the seed. You know, and then I imagine this bag of seeds, and in there the mom seed is trying to teach the baby seeds, you know. Well, when you get out, you have to be able to tell what is the rocky soil, and you've got to know what the thorns are. Mm-hmm. At just the right time, you have to sprout wings, you know, and you have to fly into that good soil, you know. Mm-hmm. And that is the theology of glory. That's a theology that says it's all up to you,
yeah.
The seed that is in the bag. And the last time I had to preach this, I realized this parable is bad news. Mm-hmm. When we look at it that way, it's terrible news. Because for all the people who haven't landed in that good soil to yield up, this is just awful news. But if you look at it as every one of those dumb dolts of a seed, you know, they just get spread out. And there's just something, you know, one falls here and one falls there, and there's no wings that come out. There's no great mother seed that taught, you know, the good one to get there. You didn't get there because you were good into that good soil. You just got thrown out. You know, and most of the children in this world are born to a bowl of rice or less a day. And it's not because, you know, they were sitting in the womb. And imagine this Woody Allen thing with, you know, babies coming out the chute. How am I going to get into, you know, this three-bedroom house?
Yeah.
And it's been bad news to me until I saw that. And as we spend a lot of time focusing on the yield and how we're going to do the yield and all that stuff, to the suffering, it's just pure bad news. Mm-hmm. So it's when that turned around for me, this became incredibly good news. Because I don't really get to choose whether I fall on rocky soil, get eaten by a worm or a bird, or whether I turn into something that will bear fruit. There's a piece of that in which I'm involved, but there's also a huge piece of this, the sower just broadcasts you. And then it's good news. There's a lot of freedom in that for people who suffer. But we don't like that. We don't like that as long as we're focused on, am I producing 30, am I 60 person, or 100 person?
Mm-hmm.
Then we don't like this.
I take the reading and I go with it, but I also have something else that says, well, you can take the analogy of the sower and the seed, but the seed are not people. They have a purpose or a no purpose. People are people. They are human. They can move. They can fly. I know that some are fallen and cannot move, or cannot, because of their only bowl of rice, move. But nevertheless, they are not just seed. They're not an innate thing that falls on rocky ground. People are people. It is possible for them to move to the kingdom of heaven. That's a thought.
But if you look at our welfare system, the way it's set up, it's often set up that if you just do this and this and this, you will achieve this. You will be able to get to this place. Or for, you know, you put all the blame on illegal aliens, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm not taking away from what you're saying, but we often go right to this, how am I going to be 30 or 60 or 100 without this... without the hugeness of this other piece.
Can I add on that a little bit? I'm hearing you, Lars, and yet I want to turn it upside down. That also the seed going out being sown, Sometimes we think of the people with the rice being the one that doesn't bear fruit. Mm-hmm. And I'd like to say in some cases, spiritually, I think we that have three-bedroom houses and came down the chute in that way are the ones that maybe are not bearing the fruit, and that the people with less and less are bearing more fruit. Because I see the spiritual growth where the grace is understood and needed. Last night I was talking about peeling away the layers and getting down to that inner truth. And that sometimes I think we need the missionary work done to us from the people that have had those layers peeled away.
Okay.
That's a very good point.
But that may not, Anne, that may not look to the world as if it's something really special. And that's another thing that I really personally value in the parable a lot. This is not to the world, this is not a super abundant crop. It's just it's a good crop. You know, it's like that whiskey priest placing one foot in front of the other day after day. What good is it to the world? But to God, great good.
Well, to the world, it's crazy that someone would be scattering seed in bad places.
Yeah.
I mean, I think of Honduran campesinos. The seed is precious. It's expensive. And they eat it, you know, so if they're throwing their seed in the rocks, they're giving up a couple meals, you know.
Huh.
Whereas this sower is so liberal that it's kind of crazy. And that's a good thing, craziness of the sower, for not judging in advance in a way.
Yes.
Are you suggesting then that because of, shall we just say, poverty, that they understand much more than those who have, they understand more about the value of what they have got, and that are more inclined to make and make more of it and safeguard it and keep it close, and you know, they make it's like all underprivileged people, because of the hands-on living, they know the value of what is sustainable for them better than those who get so much of it and waste an awful lot of it and a lot of stuff, as you call it here in the States.
I don't think that's necessarily a given. I think in every culture we each need to peel away, and then I think our job is to peel away the layers. But I'm not sure that in a primitive culture with less food that there's necessarily the same understanding. They have to find it a different way.
Okay.
We all have that. Right? Everyone has a path.
Peter, I think you wanted to get back in here.
Well, you know, why did Luke and Matthew see the need to allegorize this parable, is my question, and talk about the soil? Is that the community of Christians? That's my guess. Are we still receiving this good news of Jesus in such a way that we are bearing fruit?
Okay. I think Ron is probably looking at that. Are you looking at that right now? You've got your point.
At Mark?
Are you looking at the allegory, what happens when Jesus gets the disciples together and allegorizes it? If you'd read that, that would be interesting to hear.
Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes, takes away the word that is sown in them. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root. They endure only for a while. Then when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. And these are the ones sown... hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. 30, 60, and 100-fold.
Okay. So this then becomes an allegory. The seed sown is the word of God. The different soils are the reception that the word of God receives in different people. Okay? Where has this come from? You were kind of asking that question. Where do you think?
Well, my guess would be it's to the church.
Okay.
The early church. Mm-hmm. And that you were once removed from the original proclamation. And that the rather than being a invitation to the extravagant, wonderful grace of God, it's an invitation to discipleship in terms of not falling away and not letting Satan snatch what has been preached to you. It's a...
Right.
It's... Come in, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, for heaven's sake, you should be in bed.
That's right. Right, right. Yeah,
so there's still kind of a reflection of our society today, pretty much.
You can take it that way, certainly. Paul, you want to get in?
I have a question. How often does Jesus explain his parables? Or in my language now, simplify them with an allegory?
Yeah.
Is this the only time?
No, the parable of the weeds growing.
That, though, is, and who does that? Is that
okay.
The Jesus scholars pick up? Did Jesus say that, or did the writers come along later and kind of simplify it for him?
Okay, it is the belief of modern biblical scholars that the allegory, in particular, was the work of the gospel writers. And now let us not. Sometimes the implications of these malicious gospel writers who distorted the story of Jesus, and what a horrible thing. I think not at all. The writers of the gospels are impacted by this story that Jesus told, and so the allegory is the result of that impact. Namely, as Peter said, for these people who were trying to form a church with a variety of different sorts of people, that was how they made sense out of this parable.
Jesus could have already explained it that way when he gave out the parable, because the church didn't exist.
Well, yeah, and how about a story, you know, about a story? Well, now I'm going to tell you a story, then I'll explain to you everything that it means. You know, that's not a crummy... No storyteller does.
Four writers got it wrong too.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
But I wonder how much of the prism that we look at this is through capitalism, you know, and that whole notion that we have to produce so much, and if it doesn't produce this much, it's a failure.
Sure.
Et cetera.
Sure. Yeah.
Well, to me, this is one of the most important texts in hermeneutics. Okay. Because if we're going to start lining up the church on the Bible, on what it ought to be and what it is,
yeah.
And start tinkering with, well, this is what Jesus really said and this is what Luke said,
yeah.
This is important. and if we're both and, or either or, this is bigger or littler. Because to me, this parable is about success, not failure. And for the longest time, for me, it was like, gee, three out of four times I fail as a pastor to get the word out, or these people are crummy soil. It's such a negative thing. But when one thinks about how extravagant this sower is and how great it is when it takes root, it's a much more uplifting. Or just to take your effect in terms of I don't have a whole lot of choice of where I'm going to fall. That's uplifting too. But when we talk about as Lutheran people how the word defines our community, and we are in conflict about what that community is or isn't, well, how do we get our hermeneutic on this word is really important. Luke's. It's not enough to say, well, Luke said that. Okay. Well, sure, yeah, he did, and it's also the word.
It's in the Bible, that's right.
And whatever.
Okay, but Peter, let me push you on why you expect the story to be uplifting.
Mm-hmm. Because I think the kingdom of God is great news. That's what I think this is about. And I guess my I guess it touches some other roots to me. The miracle of growth in a seed is a very important metaphor to me personally. And the fact that, you know, one seed can bring a 50 or 100 to me is a miracle.
Yeah,
I that's what I...
It was to the gospel writers, too. If Paul, remember, uses that in 1 Corinthians 15 as a metaphor for resurrection. Miraculous growth of the seed after dying. Let's see, Bob and Larry.
I think there's a danger in seeing this talking about the church. I think we need to read it in the context of the gospel, of Jesus' work in the gospels, which is more often out on the roads and out in the public arena than in the synagogue and in the temple, although he is there. But I think when we read it too much in terms of our own community, we're missing the liberality of the image of the sower just going everywhere, right? And we're looking at it too much as insiders. We're assuming that this is about the word that comes to the insiders. You know, if you look at the way the message hit Jesus' audience, it was usually the Pharisees, the insiders, who were the ones who were resisted. And the outsiders were usually the good soil. So it's important to read this parable in the light of the whole, all of the stories, and, you know, where Jesus is located in his proclamation. If it's about the word, right?
Yeah.
But it seems like the movement from the parable to the allegory is a movement from that original on the street kind of in the country preaching to whoever to more of an insider thing where it becomes, have I achieved? You know, if I'm good enough, I will do this. And so that's part of what I love about this parable and allegory is that movement from grace to how we often turn it into, am I doing the right works? And the allegory seems like it's headed down that path towards, have I done good enough, a fair piece already? And there they sit, one next to the other.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. They're both in our...
Except is there anything that, it's not saying the soil can do anything about itself. I mean, the soil is sort of just a passive.
It's less passive in the allegory, though, than in the original story. Start to personify the seed and the soul.
Those of you.
Larry, you want to get at me?
So I still ask, so who's the sower? and I think the sower is God, actually.
Okay.
And then that always troubled me. You know, God has God's own prerogative. He can do what he wishes. And it always bothered me that, you know, why did God choose Abraham? Why didn't he choose the Swedes and, you know, like Stockholm? but why? You know, but God is a
lie.
But, you know, it took me a long time to get over that back. But, you know, God is able to do what God wishes, partly. And so we keep coming back to this general person who's sowing.
Yeah.
So I think God is the one who's sowing. And quite frankly, God doesn't care especially so much that he fails so much. Because the ones he gets are the ones that, you know, really, really, I don't know, he uses the most.
What if we are all of this? If you take it individualistically, which I'm not sure is the way to necessarily take it, but what if each of us is all of this? By the way, I think particularly a Lutheran perspective on it. Namely, at some points we fall on rocky soil, and at some points thorns choke us, and sometimes wither away, and sometimes bear, you know, varying amounts. As Luther said, we're simul justus et peccator, huh? At the same time, justified, saintly, and sinner. I mean, do we have to say that there, forever and ever, Lars is falling on rocky ground, and that's his deterministically determined fate, and he'll never be other than that. Or,
you know, predestination.
Yeah, that's right. But, I mean, don't we sometimes fall into that? You know, line up four people, one's rocky ground, one's thorny, one's... No. I don't know. The same with the Christian community. One day rocky, one day thorny. Or, even to get back to Bob's excellent point, I think even hard to determine which is which.
If you had a group of people where everybody thought alike, there would be no thinking.
Well, you know, if it's on the understand when you talk about thinking, have you ever thought that we don't choose the plant, but the plant chooses us? There was a chap who's written a book about this, is that one person will like roses and another person will like daisies. Why does he do that? Because generally anywhere near him in his garden you'll find the rose and you'll find the daisy. Because whatever takes place biologically or pheromones or whatever, that's what he's attracted to, and the plant is there to give them that attraction. What I'm saying is, upside down, here we have people actually, the plant is the thing that gives them his life. It's a strange conception, but it has some tenuity. So if we look at the seeds and put into that allegory, that thing that comes from the field to us, which is our nature around us, we're in harmony then. So God is in harmony. We are.
Okay.
It's another. You know, sometimes you might think it wild, but looking at the painting up there, doesn't it? So picture what I'm saying.
Yeah, there you go.
Within the tree, you can see. You know what I mean?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So that's a little stretch.
Okay, I'm going to try to summarize where we've been this. Okay. We've been rushing in where fools fear to tread here, and not in any way trying to tie up the package and put a bow on it, but just to summarize where I think we've been. In terms of characteristics of the kingdom, if we attend to these five stories of Jesus, in the parable of the lost sheep, we found that the kingdom can be confusing, or can confuse us. Is a shepherd a nurturing image, or an image for an outcast? Well, in the Old Testament, the shepherd was a nurturing image. In the days of when Jesus told this tale, a shepherd was an outcast. So which is it? Well, which is the kingdom? Nurturing or an outcast? Well, maybe both. We also saw in that same tale that the kingdom can appear to be foolish. Hey, cut your losses and move on rather than go after. You got 99 sheep after all. But no. And the kingdom is risky. In seeking for the one lost sheep, you may lose the 99. And the other 99 may be scattered. In the tale about the unforgiving servant, parable of the unforgiving servant, we found that the kingdom leads us to confession and repentance. We realize that all have sinned. We are unforgiving. The kingdom is a bunch of unforgiving people who know that they're unforgiving. In the parable of the mustard seed, we found that the kingdom is unboundaried, and at its best does not conform to prescribed limits. You don't plant a mustard seed in a field or a garden or on prepared ground. It's very carefully prescribed where you plant it, on the edge of a vegetable field, but not in Jesus' tale. We also saw that others may observe the kingdom's working and react with anger and rejection. In Lars's wonderful phrase, you're wrecking my garden. You don't belong here. Mustard seed. In the parable of the leaven, we saw that the kingdom of God works in communities that are consistently open to the charge of being morally corrupt. Morally and religiously corrupt. As leaven was a universally a universal symbol of corruption in Jewish lore. And today I think that we have seen that in failure and in everydayness, namely the good yield but not wild yield, in failure and in everydayness lies the miracle of God's activity. If the growth of the seed is truly a miracle, it is. So again, I'm just throwing that out as some summary of where we've been, but encouraging us all to continue to be challenged by these stories. Okay, it's been good to be with you and to talk through these, think through these stories together this week. Blessings on you all.
Thank you. Thank you.
He used to say, you'll never be disillusioned if you have no good. Isn't that
there you go.
Isn't that a great line?
Yeah, absolutely.
You enjoyed that Bonhoeffer tip.
Yeah.
Illusions.
Yeah, that's great.
That's great.
That's great.
Isn't that a good line?
That's
perfect. Not be disillusioned.
Yeah, and of course we all do have it. But as Bob